We'll turn back to chapter 2 in the book of Haggai and finish up that this evening. I'm going to read it again in its entirety this time and just make a few comments. There's just a couple of things that I want to say in regards to this third message found in the first few verses of chapter 2. Then there's a fourth message in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, and then a fifth message, a final message, in the last four verses, chapter 2 and verse 20 through 23. So, we'll begin reading chapter 2 of Haggai in verse 1 again. In the seventh month and the 1 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? You now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye, the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And in the 4 20th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in his skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? The priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when you came one to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, and ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4 20th day of the ninth month, and from even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 20th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and those that shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, and I will, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you notice, as we went through this chapter, several times as the word was revealed, as the word was spoken by Haggai the prophet, the reference to the Lord was that He was the Lord of hosts. Other versions, in fact, in Spanish, when you translate this, He's called the Lord of the armies. And when it speaks about the Lord of hosts, it speaks of His power, of His strength, of His authority, of His might. And isn't it comforting to us that know that in the midst of all the persecutions, in the midst of all the attacks of Satan, in the midst of all the discouragements of this world around us, the Lord, and not just the Lord, but the Lord of hosts is on our side. The captain of the Lord's army, the captain of our salvation that we read about there in Hebrews chapter 2 in the breaking of bread, that one who has gone before us and has won the victory, the one who has made us more than conquerors is the one that is on our side. He's the Lord of hosts. And when he comes in that last day, that day at the end of the tribulation period, and he comes with his armies there upon the white horse, and the angels of God trail behind him, and all the saints that have been gathered up into heaven before, all of the church will be gathered together, the great force, the world will see that mighty army and will quake in their boots. He's the Lord of hosts. And yet, just like the children of Israel, they stood on the banks of that Red Sea and did nothing in the destruction of that mighty army of the Egyptians, the same is true for us when we stand before that multitude of armies that are gathered there in Armageddon, that valley against the Lord and against His people. And the word of the Lord, the sword that comes out of His mouth, will destroy every one of them. The Lord is on our side. We are more than conquerors. We are victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to worry about that we're going to lose the battle, that we're going to lose the war. It's already done. It's already won on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ has already stepped upon that serpent's head. He's already destroyed His power. He has no power over us at all. He can't do anything to us. We won the victory. And so as we sometimes get discouraged in the work of the Lord, sometimes look around us and think, well, the things that happen today, the results of God's work today are nothing in comparison to what they were even a few years ago. You have meetings like we had this past week, the last 2 weeks, the TIB meetings. I remember when I was a young boy, when I was a young man in my teens, and I wasn't even a believer. And they had tent meetings in my hometown, and people came. I mean, they would pack them out. And you would come, and like I said, it was just an event. But today, a few might trickle in. Big campaigns. They've got to do all kinds of stuff to entertain people, to draw people, to try to get them in. There's just not the interest in the things of the Lord. And it's natural. It's what the Word of God tells us. In the last days, some people are falsely saying that there's going to be a great revival. I wish there were. We ought to pray for revival. We ought to look for revival. We ought to work for revival. But what the promise of the Lord is, there's not going to be a great revival in the last day. No, just the opposite of true. There's going to be a great apostasy, a great turning away in the last days. And we find ourselves in those days today. Even those that claim to know Christ are turning away from the great truths of God's Word. And it's discouraging. And those of us that remember, and those of you that remember even better and look back farther in time than I know of, and say, what is happening? And get discouraged because of what we see. But again, if we'll take our eyes off of the results and just put our eyes on the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, how can we ever get discouraged looking at Him? You know, meetings that gather like this, brethren, we ought to be the most encouraged of anybody. Of anybody. Because we don't gather to a man. We don't gather to a doctrine. We don't gather to a practice. We don't gather to an event. We gather to the Lord Jesus. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. At least that's what we say we're doing. It shouldn't matter who gets up in the platform. The elders have designated certain ones to get up and speak in front of us. We don't look in the bulletin, or we don't wait till next week and say, well, who's going to be speaking next week? I'll decide whether I'm going to come or not come depending on who's speaking. Well, that ought not be it. We come here gathered unto the Lord Jesus. And He's in our midst. And He's our head. And He's the one that has the preeminence. And He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the pastor of this assembly. He's the one that we look to. We ought to be more encouraged than anybody. Because our eyes are set constantly upon the Lord Jesus. We gather together Him, and in that simple meeting that we just experienced, there's no one standing before us, no one taking the place of leadership. We just got those simple emblems, the bread that symbolizes His body, the cup that symbolizes His blood, and the new covenant that was established through the shedding of that blood. There's a constant weekly reminder to us of the cost of our salvation and of the beauty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that's gone before us. And even it says here, the Lord has made a promise to the children of Israel. He said, this temple is actually going to be more glorious than the one before. And they thought to themselves, how? There's no way we can gather all of the gold and the precious jewels and the silver and the things that Solomon used to build that glorious temple. How can this temple have more glory than any other temple? Or than the temple that went before? And he makes this promise. He says that the desire of the nation shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. Now, some controversy is, what does that mean, the desire of nations? Some people think it means the silver and the gold that he talks about later on. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. You would say, well, that's the desire of the nations, that's the desire of people, is to get silver and gold. Well, that might be true to an extent. But really what it talks about when it says the desire of the nations, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 20, Saul as a type of Christ, King Saul, is described as the desire of all Israel. And in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken as the desire of women. And it wasn't a desire in a immoral type of sense. No, the great desire of every Israelite woman was to be the mother of the Messiah. Every Israelite woman longed to be the one chosen of God to give birth to the one that was promised, even in that Garden of Eden. The one that had been promised over and over again to the patriarchs, to those that had gone before. He was the desire of every Israelite woman. He was the desire of all Israel. And even though today we don't see Him as the desire of the nations, the desire of the world, we know that there will come that day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know what the wonderful thing? The great thing about the millennium? The first few days are going to be the best there is. You know why? Because in the first few days of the millennium, the first time of the millennium is, every person living on this world is going to be a believer. Every person living in this world is going to love the Lord Jesus. Every person living in this world is going to want to serve Him and follow Him and obey Him. It'll be the first time in the history of the world that every person living on the planet will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll be the desire of everyone. Doesn't matter what nation they're from, what tongue, what people, what race. They'll all desire the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the desire of all the nations. And we'll be here. And we'll get to see that. And we'll get to enjoy that. And we'll get to enter into that with them. And you know, although in His first coming, the fulfillment of this prophecy wasn't complete, so many of the prophecies that were concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were only partially fulfilled at His first coming. He came as the King of the Jews, but they rejected Him. He came as that one that was to sit upon David's throne, but they wouldn't let Him. They said, "We will not have this one to reign over us." He came into Jerusalem in a triumphal parade. And they laid their coats down before Him and they praised Him and saying, "Hosanna, blessed be the one that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David." And yet they rejected Him. But He will sit upon that throne. He will not be just the King of the Jews, but He'll be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll be the King of all and the Lord of all. And where some of those things were only fulfilled in part in His first coming, in His second coming they'll be fulfilled fully. Absolutely. And this temple that was built here in the book of Haggai and the book of Ezra is the very same temple that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into. It was called the Temple of Zerubbabel. And you remember, just before the Lord Jesus Christ, or during His lifetime, near the end of His ministry, they just finished some reformation on the temple. But they didn't rebuild it. They just simply did some work, some upkeep on the temple. And some people at that point called it Herod's temple because it was the temple that Herod did the reformations in, the repair work in. But it was this exact same temple. They didn't tear down and rebuild another one. No, they simply did some changes, did some additions, did some repair work on the temple after 400 years. This was the temple the Lord entered in. Now let me ask you something. What is more glorious? The Shekinah glory? Just that light, that glory that's in the Holy of Holies that no man ever sees, except for the high priest one day a year? Or is it more glorious that God Himself walked in that temple, taught in that temple, healed in that temple, met with the people in that temple? What was more glorious than God Himself being there in that place on a regular basis? Well, obviously the answer is the latter. And we might look back, brethren, we might say, well, you know, it was more glorious 25, 30, 50 years ago. People were getting saved. People in the assembly were more dedicated to the meetings. There was growth. There was excitement about the things of the Lord. We don't see those things today like we did before. They're there to an extent, but not nearly like they were before. But here's one thing that we have that those men didn't have. Or those men, we should say it now, we look back, they don't have. You know the hope that we have? We have the hope that the rapture of the church will occur while we're still alive. And some of those dear brethren that are with the Lord right now no longer have that hope. They passed through the valley of the shadow of death. They've gone on to be with the Lord. They're in His presence right now. But you see, we've still got the hope, brethren, that the Lord's going to come back for the church. That we're going to be raptured out. Now let me tell you, what's more glorious? To pass through death? Or to be taken out of this life without ever having to see death? Well, I think the latter is true. That's the longing. That's the promise. That's the hope of every Christian is the rapture. Now, we did a study of that over in Durham because there was some confusion about that. And one brother pointed out to me, and this is the truth. The rapture is always held out to the Christian as the reason for living a godly and holy life. Death is never held out to the Christian as a motivation for living a godly life. He that has this hope in him, 1 John chapter 3, purifies himself even as he is pure. We look and we anticipate and we long for and we desire the rapture, the snatching out of the church of Jesus Christ. And the hope of every single Christian till the moment that last breath leaves his lung, till the moment that his heart beats for the last time, even if you're in the hospital and the doctor says, we don't give you the night. You're not going to live through the night. You should say to him, well, you know what? I don't expect to die. I expect before this night is over that Jesus Christ is going to come and take me home in the rapture. No Christian ought to ever anticipate death. Up until that last breath, the hope of every Christian is that Jesus is coming back for me and for His church. You see, that's the motivating factor. You know, I mean, we can go, of course, death can come at any moment, sure. But the rapture is even nearer for every one of us. And so isn't that a glorious thing? So just like the children of Israel had the promise that the desire of the nations, that the Lord Himself, that the Messiah that was promised, would enter into this temple, which as far as its outward appearance wasn't very glorious at all, but the glory of the temple wasn't the gold and the silver and the precious stones. The glory of the temple was God Himself. The sadness that happened in the nation of Israel in that tabernacle that was built, and the ark was taken out. And you remember what they said to right across the door? Ichabod. The glory has departed. Well, we have the promise. We have the hope of the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing. William Kelly said about this desire of the nation, he said, the truth that Jesus Christ is Messiah is constantly the object of the Holy Spirit. When He speaks of whatever excellent object or office, regardless of its manner or nature, if it is a high priest, prophet, or king, or if it's a Savior, conqueror, or judge, from the first until the last, the Holy Spirit is always contemplating Christ. And it is the same in our interpretation. When the Holy Spirit identifies our spiritual affections with Christ and we conform our minds according to the ways and purposes of God. Every time you look in the Scripture, if there's a doubt, is this speaking about the Lord Jesus or is it speaking about something else? It's better to say it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. Because He's the theme of this book from Genesis through Revelation. He's the theme. God's revelation of His Son is the great desire of the Spirit of God. He wants us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say that the theme of this book is salvation. No, it's not salvation. Salvation is found in the Son. Salvation is found in the Lord Jesus. But He is the theme of this book. He is the desire of God's heart to reveal Himself to us. And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's what the eternal life is all about. Let me tell you what, we could all go to heaven right now. We could all go up to that place and live forever and ever in that place and enjoy life and have all the things we need and eat and sleep and rest and not work and just enjoy. But if God weren't there, it'd be hell, brethren. It'd be hell. Because the great difference between heaven and hell is heaven is where God is and hell is where God will never be. And the greatest condemnation, the greatest suffering of any man in hell is going to be the eternal separation from God. And the greatest blessing about heaven is going to be the eternal presence of God. And brother, you know, I have people say, well, we're going to eat in heaven, we're going to do this in heaven, we're going to do that in heaven, we're going to know each other in heaven, we're going to... You know, what does it matter? The great thing about heaven is God's going to... I don't think any of that stuff's going to matter to us when we get to heaven. Do you? I think everything else is going to pale in comparison when we see the Lord. That's the glory that we anticipate. That's the glory that we await. Well, we're going to move on quickly. The next section, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, is the next... the fourth message that He gives. And there's just a couple of points that I want to make here. The Lord directs Haggai to direct a couple of questions to the priests, to the leaders there concerning the law in the nation of Israel. And He says to them, first of all, in verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? In other words, if I'm going with my offering from my home, from the area where I am, into to the temple, and I've got this offering in my skirt, they would wrap it up in the folds of their gown. They would go to the temple with that there. And if I bumped up against anything that was just common or unclean, just something that was not holy in itself, would the flesh, the holy flesh, by touching that thing, make it holy? That's a question. And the priest properly answered, no. No, it won't. So he asked another question, kind of from a different side, from a different point of view, in verse 13. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So if I have something holy and I touch it against something common, will it make it holy? No, it won't make it holy. But if I have something defiled, some dead carcass or some dead body, and I touch it against something common or something that is neutral, will it make the thing defiled? Yes, it'll make the thing defiled. Now, what's the point of those questions? The point of it is, you can't play with fire and not get burnt. The proverb says a man can't take fire into his chest and not get burnt. You can't play with the world and get away with it. Some people think, well, if I hang around this person, if I have a friendship with them, like if maybe it's a guy with a girl or a girl with a guy, and they say, well, you know, if I go out with this guy or if I marry this guy or whatever, I'm going to make him better. You know, I'll straighten him out. Sad to say, well, the grace of God sometimes can step in and do something, but most of the time, the vast majority of time, apart from the grace of God, the result is going to be that that man's not going to be changed at all. In fact, what he's going to do is corrupt her, or vice versa. We've got to be careful. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 that says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" They were boasting because they had this one in their midst who was committing wicked immorality, having relationships with his stepmother, with his father's wife, and bragging about, "Look how generous and kind and liberal and sweet and loving we are. We allow this man to be in our midst because we're just so Christ-like." That was their boasting. And yet Paul warned them, you better be careful. It only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. You put a little bit of leaven in a lump, in a mass of dough, and watch what it does. It's not going to stay over there where you left it. It's going to spread throughout the dough little by little until it leavens, until it corrupts. That's what leaven does. Leaven corrupts the bread. It gives it a false appearance. It makes it look bigger and lusher than it really is. It contaminates the bread. He says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In other words, if you hang around with the wrong crowd, they're going to corrupt you. You're not going to make them better. They're going to make you worse. You're not going to change them for good. They're going to water you down and make you more immoral, more wicked. That's the way it goes. And try it. I mean, if you want to try it, go ahead and try it. In our jobs, we see it. You know, we talk to people outside of the assembly in a way that maybe we would never talk to anybody in the assembly. We laugh at jokes out there, and hidden innuendos and things that are said, we laugh at those things, but we wouldn't do that around the saints. Because we allow the world to drag us down little by little. Here's this glass of water. I always use this illustration. How many drops of poison would I have to put in this water to make it poison? How many drops of cyanide would I have to put in this glass of water? I haven't drank it yet, so it's still clean. You know, don't have any of my germs in it. But you drink it now. You know, if it's cold water, yeah, I'll drink cold water. How many drops of cyanide would I have to put in this glass of water before you wouldn't drink it? One drop, two drops, 10 drops? How many would it take? Just one. I'll tell you what. Salt water. You mix salt water with fresh water. Does the salt water become fresh water, or does the fresh water become salt water? Yeah. Drink salt water sometime. Yeah, I'll tell you what, it's nasty tasting. They say out in the ocean, you know, all this water around, if you start drinking that salt water, it'll make you go crazy. How much salt does it have to be? How much salt water does it have to be in the glass to make it salt water? Well, it doesn't take much. If I try to mix up with this world, with the things of this life, It's gonna have a negative effect on me. I'm not going to have a positive effect on them. Don't fool yourself. You know, I think every Christian ought to have friends, acquaintances that are unbelievers, or else who are we going to share the gospel with? But be very, very careful. One thing is having friends. The other thing is having intimate friendships with them. There's level of friendships. And I can have a superficial friendship. I can talk to that person and I can make sure that I share the gospel with that person. But when it starts to get into an intimate relationship, an intimate friendship with them, I begin to go places and do things. And I know guys that will even tell you, I know men that will even tell you, well, you know what, you need to compromise a little bit some spiritual things in order to have an influence on these people. And if they go out drinking, you go out drinking with them, you know, so you can have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. I kind of doesn't compute with me, you know. Just doesn't work with me. But they say, you know, you got to let our guard down a little bit. It doesn't matter, you know. You kind of compromise a few things in order to have an open door. No, brethren, The world doesn't want us to be like it. If we conform ourselves to this world, then what difference is it? What change are we asking them to make? One of the things that had a great influence on me when I was an unbeliever about my friends that came to Christ is they changed. They didn't go out running and drinking and chasing women and stuff like we were doing before. They didn't go out and do those things anymore. And one of the things that affected my friends when I got saved was I told them, I can't do that stuff anymore. And I'll tell you what, I never gave up the friendship of one fellow. They all quit calling me. I didn't quit calling them. They all told me to leave them alone. I didn't tell them to leave me alone. They told me, you aren't any fun anymore. And I said, you don't even know what you're talking about. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 says this, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what we're called to, brethren. That's what we're called to. Be careful. It's easy to slide in. The flesh loves those things. It's easy to slide into the things of this world. Easiest thing to do. And the children of Israel, here they were, surrounded by those of the world, surrounded by these nations that were defiled, surrounded by these people that had compromised. And the Lord was warning them, you be careful. Don't compromise. Don't intermingle. Don't have a common yoke with the unbelievers, because they'll drag you down. There's a couple other things. He again reminds them. He says, look at what happened. Consider what happened in all of this, all during this time. Back in chapter 1, he talked about this. You came seeking. You had planted. You had sown. You had worked hard. And yet there was nothing from your labors. Don't you remember what it was like before? Why do you want to go back to that? I smote you with blasting, verse 17, and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Now consider from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. In other words, don't go back to what you were like before. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up in the work. Continue on. Don't go back to what it was like before, because you remember how you received nothing from your labors. But if you'll continue on, I promise from this day forward, I will bless you. You know what? A runner who runs the race with his head turned back, looking at where he came from, will never win the race. And if we continue to look back in the past and want to live in the good old days and remember the good old days and remember how it was in the past and get our hearts and our minds focused on former days, we'll never win the race. We've got to be men and women of vision. We've got to be men and women that are pressing on, pressing for the mark, reaching out, stretching all of our energies, knowing that the end is near, that the time of the Lord's coming is right around the corner, that possibly even today, tonight before we leave this place, the Lord is going to come back, and we need to stretch forth for that crown that He's promised us. That's the only way we can do anything. You can't live in the past. And one of the sad things about an individual when they get older and they begin to have some kind of difficulties in their lives, and they get older and they are alone, and they start to just live in the past and live in the past. And we look at those people and we say, how sad that is. How sad. Well, brethren, if it's sad for them, wouldn't it be sad for us if we fell into the same trap? Spiritually speaking, consider. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember that the Lord has promised, and stretch forth. Because he says this in verse, the last few verses in this final prophecy. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, the exact same day as the fourth prophecy. Speak unto Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake it. He said back in verse 7, I will shake all nations. You know, there's going to be a day when everything's going to be shook up. And not just this physical earth. I saw there was something on TV, I didn't watch it last night, but it was some earthquake, 10.5. I don't even know if that, I guess that's pretty strong, huh? 10.5 on the Richter scale. They say every point it goes up, like from 10.4 to 10.5, it doubles in strength. I don't know. We were in a few earthquakes down in Peru. And kind of a unsettling feeling. And the ground starts shaking. But it's not just the physical earth that's going to be shook up. It's going to be everything. And men that think they're great, and men that think they're powerful, and men that think they have authority and influence are going to be shook up. And it's all going to be turned right side up again. You see, because it's upside down right now. When Adam sinned in the garden, the world got turned, everything got turned upside down. Relationships between husband and wife, relationships between people, relationships with God, everything was turned topsy-turvy, upside down. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and put it all right side up. And He's going to shake up the kingdoms. He's going to shake up this world. I will overthrow, verse 22, the throne of kings, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 26 through 28, it talks about an unshakable kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and shake this world up, but He's going to establish a kingdom that will never be shaken, that will never be brought down, that will never be destroyed. He's going to establish a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And then He says in verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel here is a type of the Lord Jesus. And He said, I'm going to set you up. I'm going to establish you. I'm going to give you that signet ring that shows authority and power and might and strength and justice and judgment. And I'm going to establish my kingdom forever. Right there, brethren, right there with that promise from God that can never be broken. Everything we do, we know, is for Him and for His kingdom and for His glory and for the furtherance of the purposes and plans of God. Right there is the motivating factor. God is going to put this world right. He's made a promise to be with me, to bless me, to use me for His glory, to use us as a body, an assembly of His people, to use His church in the world today. If we'll bow the knee to Him, if we'll submit ourselves to Him, He's going to use us. And right there is why we can say, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The labor in this world is in vain. Every bit of labor that we do in this world and the things of this world, our jobs that we have, it's in vain. It's going to burn up someday. It's going to be destroyed someday. But the work we do for the Lord will be established forever and ever. And will bring glory to His name forever and ever. That's our motivation. Let's build the church. Let's finish it up. Let's be the ones that the Lord uses to put that last brick in the wall of the house of God. Let's be the ones used of the Lord to serve Him faithfully right up to the very end. And not be like the children of Israel, caught up with the things of this world, vain things, empty things that brought no profit, but just discouragement and emptiness and death. The choice is ours. We don't have to look at anybody else. I don't have to look at another individual. This assembly here doesn't have to look at another assembly, another church. You don't have to look at anybody else. You're an autonomous group of Christians right here. You can make a decision. Whatever happens around you, you can make that decision. And I, as an individual, doesn't matter what my brothers and sisters in the Lord do, I can make that decision for myself. Brother once told me, he said, "You know where revival starts?" And I said, "Where?" He said, "With me." That's where revival starts. And there's not going to be a worldwide revival. There's not going to be a mass revival. But you know what? There can be a revival in my life. There can be a revival in your life. There can be a revival in a local assembly, in a small group of Christians. There can be revival. The decision is ours. Thank God, the Lord, they built that temple, they finished it. If you go to the book of Ezra, they finished it. It was a glorious day. And into that very temple, the Lord Himself entered into. A serve Him, looking up and anticipating the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to glorify Him in every moment of every day until that day when He comes back. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You again for the Lord Jesus. We thank You again for these encouraging words. And sometimes we read books like this in the Old Testament and think, what does that have to do with us? How can that even be teach me anything in my life or say anything to me today in the 21st century? And yet we know that these things were written for our admonition. They were written for our example. They were written for our benefit, that Your Word is true and that it's inspired and that it's profitable and it's for our instruction in how we should live our lives. And so, Father, we want to humbly accept Your exhortations from this small book of Haggai. We want to apply them to our lives. Although directly these things didn't touch the church, they were directed towards the children of Israel. And yet the principles, the spiritual application is there for us today. And so, Father, help us to apply these things, to be hearers, not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. And that we might serve You faithfully, fervently, until that soon coming day, the day that we look forward to with great desire and anticipation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things and we give You thanks in His precious name. Amen.